like being in church. How about you? I'd much rather be here than sitting on my couch watching somebody else preach. I mean, I'm not a good preacher. I just want to be with my people. Thanks for coming this morning. It's good to see you. Are you my, you're my amen corner right down there, aren't you? Okay, you amen me really loud, okay? Thank you. Well, listen, some of you looked at the title of the sermon and you're shaking just a little bit in anxiety because you know that I didn't finish that sermon series called Written in Red. Have you noticed that? Some of you are type A personality and you're jittering just a little bit. Don't fear. You might remember we got through John chapter 12 in a series called Written in Red. As I preached through Jesus' words in John, we got through John chapter 12, and you might remember we got to the place where it was now the last week of Christ's life. John spent almost 50% of that entire book just on those last 7 days because they were so significant for the church, us, to understand. So I wanted to make sure that I was preaching that last week of Christ's life in relationship with Easter. So if you don't mind, I'm going to wait just a little bit. And about 9 weeks before Easter, I'm going to go back to that series and we're going to finish that. Is that okay with you? Shall we take a vote? No, it's already done. It's already on the schedule. That's what's going to happen, okay? I would like for us to focus our next 5 to 6 weeks on one of my favorite books in the Bible, in the New Testament, Ephesians. Now, when I say this is my favorite scripture or my favorite book, don't really take that as the gospel because I have lots of favorite books. But out of all of the New Testament books, Ephesians, I just love studying it. Paul wrote it, and I just love the way that he wrote it. Remember, Ephesians is an epistle. Now, an epistle is a Greek word that means letter. So he was writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, how many of you ever received a love letter from your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse? 6 of you. Okay. Shame on the rest of you. You should write more letters. Now, all of us, if we've been in a relationship or married, we received a letter from that one person that we loved. Can I ask you, when you received that love letter after not seeing your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend after many days, did you open it and smell the perfume and then read dear lovey-dovey or whatever they called you and only read that first page and put the rest of it up later? To read later? No. You wanted to read the entire thing until they signed it, your sweetem whatever XOXO, right? You read through the entire thing. It's a letter. That's the way it should be read. And can I just say, Ephesians and a very large portion of the New Testament are epistles. They're letters. So please know that we use certain literary rules as we read letters. So Ephesians is a letter. It has a salutation, dear so-and-so. And then there's a body of the letter. And then it ends with love Paul, XOXO, or whatever. There's a conclusion. He signs off on it. So I just want to encourage you, just a personal Bible study hint. Study and read letters as if they're letters. Why? Because they are. That's the way they're written. And always ask those questions. Who's he writing this to? It's always found in the first 3 or 4 verses of chapter 1. And then look at the benediction. Look at the conclusion. What was he trying to say in this letter? It always will give you a good perspective. Now, I'm going to give you some homework this month. Is that okay? I would encourage you to read Ephesians through in one setting every week this month. And some of you are going, oh my goodness, the entire book of Ephesians? You can read it in 15 minutes. Really? I did it last week, and I didn't speed read. I just read it and finished in 15 minutes. I think we get ourselves in the habit of just reading one verse at a time or one chapter at a time, and we forget. It's not that long. How many of us sit down and we have a good a novel and we read three or four chapters at a time and we don't think anything of it? Or we sit down and look at social media for an hour at a time and we, after the hour, we go, what in the world did I do with my time? Well, we can do the same thing with books of Bible. So I just encourage you, would you just sit down maybe this afternoon, or if you've got a drive home and you've got an app on your phone that has the Bible, you can just plug it in and you can listen to Ephesians. As I drove to a men's ministry meeting yesterday, I plugged my YouVersion app in, and I listened to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians just as I drove to church here yesterday morning. So you can do it. So can I just tell you what one of my personal goals is for this coming year? I'm going to be reading one book of the Bible in one setting, in one sitting, every week of this next year. I get good out of reading all of Genesis or all of Revelation all in one setting. And I just encourage you, if you want to do it with me, we can keep each other accountable. All you have to do is come up to me and you can just say to me, Galatians. And I'll look at you and I'll say, 1 Peter, right? Because I want you to be asking me questions, and that way it keeps us accountable. So if you want to do that with me, just come up to me and tell me the book that you just read, and I'll tell you the book that I read. And throughout this year, we're going to spend 52 weeks maybe reading the same chapter. As I'm preaching through Ephesians, I want to make sure that I'm reading it over and over and over, just so I can really understand it. And so I might read the same one many weeks in a row. So anyway, that's an introduction. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Peter and Paul are sometimes confused. Well, we get confused sometimes of who's who. Let me just give you a brief explanation. Peter was a church planter. After Christ died, he became an evangelist, and we see him all over Asia, East Asia, planting the church all over the place. He was really good at evangelism. He was one of the 12 disciples, and he wasn't a big writer, at least what we have in the New Testament. We only have two of his letters. Can you guess which ones they were? Yeah. They have his name in them. So anyway, he wrote in the New Testament, but he wasn't a writer like Paul. Paul was a theologian. He was a religious lawyer. Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. He persecuted the Christians. In fact, he was really good at it. He was a Pharisee, so he was always looking for these new believers who would who believed in Jesus, and he persecuted them. He loved doing that. But he then accepted Christ as his personal Savior as he was on the road to Damascus, radically changed his life. He became a theologian for the new church, and then he wrote 13 of the New Testament books, more books than any other in the New Testament. So anyway, Paul was this trained theologian, a religious lawyer, so he tended to write in very legal, literal terms, and he wanted to prove and provided evidence for everything that he said. So I love preaching from Paul. Unfortunately, he had run-on sentences. His grammar teacher probably just shook his head, thinking, why don't you put a comma and a period in there, Paul? The passage that we're reading is 8 long sentences in the English, but if you read it in the original language, it's really only one long sentence in the Greek. All 12 verses, he stuffs it all in one verse or one sentence. And as you read through this first portion of chapter 1, he puts in some very important theological terms that we need to wrestle with. He talks about the heavenly realms and holy and blameless adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, predestined, and salvation. And can I just give you a good Bible study hint? If you're the type that likes to write in your Bible, always have a colored pencil and begin to underline all those key phrases. Define them, because it'll help you to understand what that author was talking about. But what is different about this book compared to all of Paul's other writings is that many believe that the first three chapters of Ephesians was doctrine set to music. He was singing the truth, it seems like, as we read these first three chapters. Paul is not debating. He's not answering ugly charges like he had to in some of his other books. He's not dealing with doctrinal misunderstandings like Galatians. He's not dealing with the practice of worship that the Corinthian people got confused. He wasn't answering all of those, but rather he breaks into joyful praise of God's love for us as he sings this theology. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be reading 3 through 10. My friends, hear the word of the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, there are two ways that I could preach this through this book. I could spend 12 to 18 weeks going through every single line, every word, and as a good theologian, Paul would have just loved for us to do that. Perhaps I'll do that sometime, or I could preach it how I think Paul intended as he wrote it. He wanted us to celebrate this tremendous love that God has for us by looking at this big picture of his love all at once. I've noticed that challenging conversations often happen to a pastor as he or she is walking to the pulpit or leaving the service. Is that right, Pastor Tom? Happens all the time, doesn't it? About 25 years ago, I was a pastor in the Grandview Church of the Nazarene. We had just finished the service. My office was on the right side of the platform. There was a door back there, and my office was back there. So I was locking up the doors, and I heard the phone ring, and so I ran down the aisle. No one else was here. I went into my office, and I grabbed the phone. Grandview Church of the Nazarene, how can I help you? It was a conversation that has stuck in my mind because it was red flag after red flag. It was somebody looking for a church to have their wedding in. Well, that was semi-normal. That's not odd. But every detail made me concerned just a little bit more, and some a lot more. Number one, they wanted to get married within the week. Red flag number one. See if you agree with me, okay? Number two, they did not attend my church or any other church. Red flag number two. It was his second marriage and her third marriage. Red flag number three. He was a non-practicing Jew. She was a Buddhist. Red flag four, five, six, seven, and eight. Even I could figure out this wedding was a train wreck ready to happen. I could just imagine, because I always require marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, it would have been a counseling nightmare. I've counseled many, many people over the 30 years that I have pastored, and I've noticed, I've pastored young brides and grooms getting ready for their marriage together. I've counseled those who are dealing with affairs. I've dealt with those who just lost loved ones. I've dealt with those that even were satanically possessed. But those that I find the greatest difficulty in finding a warm and growing relationship with Christ are those who have not yet personally understood and experienced this deep, unconditional love that Christ has for us. They have this academic knowledge that God loves us because they've read it in the Bible and they've heard somebody say it. It's an academic understanding, but they have not yet personally experienced this love that God has for us. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus begins with the song of praise explaining this great love that God has for his own. And time constraints don't allow us to go into depth, but this passage clearly defines love that is so amazing, so unconditional, so warm, so personal that Paul can't help but sing from the top of his lungs about this love. So my question to all of us this morning is, do you truly know and have you personally experienced that God truly loves you? That's an extremely important question to answer. Unless you have personally experienced the love of the Father, you might have this academic faith and you're not going to enjoy the depth of blessing that God desires for you. The fact is, you can know in your head that God loves you, but unless you know it in your heart that he loves you, you will never really be set free to either love God or love others to the depth that he desires. So, what type of love does God desire for us, or what type of love does he have for us? Well, in verses 3 through 6, he's talking about this blessing, choosing, adopting love. Is it okay if I use dashes? Because this love that he explains in those three verses, you can't just put all it just in one. It's very large. The scripture says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." To love, in love, he predestined us for sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. And if you look at the original language, he is saying, "Bless God for blessing us with all needed blessings through Christ." I think he was trying to repeat something here. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Darla's dad, I wish you could have met a dad. His name was Claude Patterson. He pastored for over 50 years, and his last church was the Leavenworth Church of the Nazarene. When I met Dad, I thought it was odd that any phone conversation, anytime he left a room, anytime you met him, he would say blessings. That was just the way that he greeted you. When I first met him, I thought that was a bit odd. But I began to appreciate the theological weight behind that word, to the point where now I can't help but saying it myself, greeting people with that. Whenever they left, when we would leave, I would say blessings. Paul begins his song of praise by telling the Ephesian Christians that God has freely provided them with absolutely the best he has to offer, and it's through his Son, Jesus the Christ. He has blessed us with everything that is spiritually good. Notice he didn't say, I've blessed you with all material blessings, but he says, I've blessed you with spiritual blessings. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms, he says. This term was used only in this letter, and Paul used it here five different times. One writer says that it's the heaven of which the apostle here speaks is not some remote locality, some future abode. It is the heaven which lies within and about a true Christian. At this point, he's saying, I'm blessing you in the heavenly realms, right here where we are. Yes, there is a heaven, but we live in experience in the kingdom right here as well. Basically, he's saying, in our current place, we are blessed with absolute the best and the presence of God right here where we live. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul meant that these spiritual and abundant blessings are provided for our current spiritual life. It doesn't have to wait for the future. We can live with this spiritual blessing in the kingdom, this heavenly realm that he has placed us in right now. That's what Paul is promising. We don't have to wait for death. We don't have to wait for heaven to enjoy God's absolute best love. It's right here that we can enjoy right now. It all comes through Jesus Christ, he says in verse 3. These spiritual blessings come to us in heavenly fellowship with Jesus Christ. The greatest blessing any man can enjoy is the conscious blessing of Christ in his own heart. And he says that he chooses us well. He chooses us. Now, I know this is going to be a shock to you when you look at me right now, but whenever I was in junior high and high school, I was pretty fast. And you're looking at me going, yeah, right, Pastor. Well, I can actually prove it with a whole bunch of blue ribbons and trophies. Back whenever I was in junior high and earlier, I was known as the fastest dasher in the school. But it was team sports that caused me a bit of anxiety. Even though I was pretty good, I would be nervous as we were picking teams on the ball field. I was nervous because they kept picking people, and there were fewer and fewer of us, and finally a captain might say, okay, Hewlett, I'll take you. And it was only then that I would, okay, I'm chosen. Okay, it's okay now. It was actually the same feeling that I had back in 1988 when Darla asked me to marry her. She chose me. I was like, oh, good. Not really. I chose her. But anyway, we get anxious when we're on that side where we're not yet chosen. Paul says of us that God chose us before the creation of the world. Now that's pre-planning. That's a long time. He chose us before he even created the earth, before he even blew air into Adam's nostrils, before he even created Eve, he chose us. He loved us so much that before he created us, he determined that he wanted us in his family. I've so appreciated the culture of our church and how there are so many of our families that chose to adopt a child or many children. What love you have. What trust in the Father. That requires a whole new understanding of unconditional love as you adopt a baby that perhaps in the future might have challenges. You chose those babies to be set apart for God's honor, and it didn't matter what challenges might come in the future, you chose them on purpose to be part of your family. That, what an honor it is for me just to call myself your friend as I watched you go through these journeys. God chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, in this context, that word holy is used in the sacrificial context. It means he chose us to be set apart. Now, in the Old Testament, you might notice in the sacrificial context, if you're considered holy, if you're a holy priest, you are set aside for holy use. If you're a holy lamb, that lamb had to be without spot, without disease, without any sort of problem, and he would be set aside for a sacrificial use. A Sabbath was holy. It was set aside for a very particular use for worship and rest. It is set apart for divine purpose. That's what God did for us. He adopted us, and then he set us apart for holy use. He adopted us, the scripture says in verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I read a story many years ago, and it took place during the Korean War. A Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier, and she got pregnant. The soldier, unfortunately, went back to the United States. The mom had the little girl, and unfortunately, the little baby girl looked different than the other children in her village. She was ridiculed. She was made fun of because of the shape of her eyes, the color of her hair. And finally, she was abandoned by her Korean mom. They called her, the village members and the other children called her Tuki, which meant alien devil. She found herself in an orphanage. One day, an American couple was to come to that orphanage to adopt a little boy. And because she was just a little bit older, she helped the little boys get cleaned up so that they could be chosen. No one would want her, but they would want the little boys. So she combed their hair and tried to clean them up. She later wrote this. She said, "I saw the man with his huge hands lift up every little baby boy. I knew he loved every one of them as if they were his own. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, they would have taken the whole lot home with them. And then he saw me out of the corner of his eye. Now let me tell you," she writes, "I was 9 years old, but I didn't even weigh 30 pounds. I was a scrawny thing. I had worms in my body. I had lice in my hair. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me and began to rattle something off in English, and I looked up at him. Then he cupped my little face in his huge hands, and he began to say something. What was he saying? He was saying to me in English, "I want this child is for me." Can I tell you that this is just a picture to help you at least get a grasp of God's blessing, choosing, adopting kind of love that he wants to give us? In verses 7 and 8, we see God's redeeming, forgiving, lavishing love. Scripture says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You see, his love is clearly, extremely personal. Paul could have easily personalized this. If he would have pulled out his journal, he would have written, "In Christ, I have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of my sin, my trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon me." It's very personal. But his love is also extremely expensive. Can I give you a definition of redemption that I really hope that you write in the flyleaf of your Bible? Because it's used all through the New Testament. Redemption means erasing a debt by the payment of a price. Redemption means erasing a debt by the payment of a price. Now, can I ask you what the price he is talking about is? It's the death of a pure, sinless Son of God. Our redemption has been paid for because the debt was erased. How was it erased? Christ gave his own life and died for our redemption. You see, his love that Paul speaks of today is so generous. He lavished that love on us. It's hard to use that word lavish without this concept of just pouring generous amounts of whatever it is. You can't be stingy and use lavish in the same sentence, can you? God lavishes his love on us. There's just this waterfall of abundance that washes and washes and washes over us. Can you imagine love like that? I'm sure all of us have annual Christmas movies that we watch. For our family, it's the movie Elf. I mean, you can't even look at that picture without knowing exactly what he is singing. He's in the office of his dad, and his dad doesn't even know that Elf is his son. It's a movie played by Will Ferrell. And he's an elf from the North Pole, and he finds out he's got this dad. And his dad is this big magazine editor, owner, living in New York City. And he's on the naughty list. And Elf comes to his room in his office, and with this childlike expression, his love just kind of bubbles out of him, and he begins to sing softly. And then he gets extremely loud. He says, "I love you, I love you, I love you!" Paul tells us that God is singing at the top of his lungs, "I love you because I've redeemed you and I forgive you and I lavish my love on you. I love you, creation." He's singing this love song to us with just an overflow, a lavishing, a generous amount of love and love and love. That's what Paul is talking about. That type of love. And then in 9 and 10, he begins to talk about God's mysterious, purposeful, fulfilling love. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now listen to this passage in a contemporary English version. We might understand it to say, it is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us. He had designs on us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. The mystery and depth of God's love for his creation is truly beyond our imagination. I don't understand why he allowed his creation to make their own choice and sin. I don't get that. He knew that Adam and Eve would make a decision to separate from their creator. I don't understand why God would send his own son, sinless son, to pay for my sin. I don't get that. I don't understand why God wants me to live with him for eternity. I don't understand why he would want me to do that. I've broken his heart so many times. It's a mystery. I don't understand. But this verse says that this mystery is extremely purposeful. It's on purpose. A writer by the name of Maxie Dunham, I used to work with him back whenever I was part of an academic missions agency 30 years ago. He worked in Nigeria. He said, the mystery is now made known. The purpose that had been formed in divine counsel was expressed in the ordering of history. What? You mean God ordered all of history with my salvation in mind, with your salvation in mind? You mean God has ordered history so that his love for me was expressed to the greatest degree in me? Yes. Absolutely. In fact, this mystery was purposely fulfilled through the life and the death of Jesus Christ, his son. This is what boggled Paul's mind. Someone wrote, all of history has been a preparation for, a planning and thinking for, and arranging and administering for the goal of God, that the world would be brought together as one family in Christ. It's almost as if God was saying, I love you so much that I will orchestrate all of history in order to express my greatest love for you. My creation, I love you that much. D.A. Carson wrote a small story, trying to explain the love that Christ has for his broken creation. And he said, I want you to picture this young dating couple by the name of Charles and Susan walking down the beach hand in hand. They feel the warm breeze on their face. They've kicked off their sandals and they're enjoying each other's company on this beautiful summer warm morning. Charles turns to Susan and gazes deeply in her hazel eyes and says, as romantically as he can, Susan, I love you. I really do. Now, this probably means, Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile captivates me. Everything about you transfixes me. You are my greatest joy. Susan, I love you. Now, I'm quite confident, he writes, that it does not mean, Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of bad breath. It would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. It doesn't mean, Susan, your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. It doesn't mean your personality makes Genghis Khan look like a lily-livered sapsucker. But I love you. That's not what it means. So now, God comes to us and walks down the beach with us, those that he loves, those that he created. And God looks into our hazel, blue, black, green eyes, whatever they are, and he looks at us and he says, I love you. What does it mean? I love you so much. I want to lavish you with my constant presence, with my blessings washing over you until you understand my complete desire for a relationship with you. You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your beauty, your smile, everything transfixes me about you. I love you so much. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. If this is what God really means, then we must be pretty awesome. But reality tells us that we are not all that awesome, especially as we act towards him. What he really means when he says, I love you, is, morally speaking, you truly are the bad-breathed people of the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you unconditionally anyway. Not because you are attractive, not because you have done something to make yourself look pretty, but because it is my nature to love you, to adopt you, to generously share my gift of love over and over on you. I love you and I adopt you into this relationship. Paul writes to another group of believers in Romans. He says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you please stand? this very day, God wants you and me to personally experience this great love. God's love that is a blessing, choosing, adopting love. He wants us to experience this redeeming, forgiving, lavishing love. This mysterious, purposeful, fulfilling love. That's what he wants us to experience. And some of us here this morning, you may have attended church all of your life, and you've read the scripture, and you've been in Sunday school class, and yet you've lived this mediocre Christian life, and you can't figure out why. And you've noticed that you've not experienced this depth of love that Paul speaks about. You've not personally experienced it. There are others who've never had a relationship with Christ, but you desperately want that type of generous, lavishing, adopting type of love that Paul speaks about. Can I just tell you, this mystery that God has purposely planned throughout all of history, before he even created the world, he knew of this day. He knew of this service, that you would be right here. And he knew that there would be a pastor that read this scripture and explained this truth. And he, because of his love for you, is beginning to draw you into this truth. And the only reason you have this sense that you need this love is because of his love. We call it prevenient grace. The grace that goes before and empowers us to look up from our blindness and recognize that we need Jesus. So he loves you so much today that he has invited you into this relationship with him. And as we sing this chorus, could I just encourage you, if you would love to have that level of relationship with him, he's inviting you into that today. Would you mind just coming to these altars, and we'd love to gather around you and pray for you as you invite Christ into your heart, and you would begin to recognize the peace that passes all understanding. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to hear your voice this morning. And we ask, Father, that as we sing this song, if there are those who have not yet accepted you, would you invite them into your presence, and that they might realize the love that passes all understanding can be theirs. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my
Heavenly Father, we, your people, are beginning to recognize that you love us so much more than we could ever love you. But Father, we count it a privilege that you were focused on us, that you would send your only Son who would live in this world just like us, yet without sin. And he took upon himself our sin, past, present, and future, and he paid for that sin so that we might be redeemed. We thank you for that. Father, we ask that we would go from here and act as if you love us with that lavishing, loving, redeeming, blessing, choosing, adopting, forgiving, mysterious, purposeful, fulfilling type of love. We thank you for that, Jesus. Would you receive this benediction? My benediction cannot be any more powerful than Paul's benediction that he gave to his church in Ephesus when he finished this letter. He said, "Be imitators of Christ, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he has already gone before you. You're dismissed.